Radio.
Guinness and God presents Father Robert Barron speaking on the topic Catholicism. Guinness and God is brought to you by the Catholic Life Archdiocesan team of the Archdiocese of Canberra and Goulburn.
I gotta apologize for my voice. I've been in Australia now for almost 2 weeks. I came first to Melbourne, then I went to Ballarat, then I flew to Sydney, then we flew to Brisbane and back to Sydney, and then we drove down here to Canberra. And this is my 20th talk, and I've had a little bit of a cold, so I'm on my last legs here. Pray that I get through talk number 20. But I must say I'm delighted to be in Canberra, because the minute I arrived in Australia, I realized there's a little rivalry, I guess, between Melbourne and Sydney. Is that right? And Canberra is the great, I mean, it's the best way, it's the great compromise, isn't it? Canberra's, because Melbourne and Sydney couldn't get it together, Canberra emerged. And I like Canberra. I was given a great tour of the, you know, government buildings today, and I had lunch at the Archbishop's house. And Canberra is a great city, more than a compromise between Melbourne and Sydney. Yes, Canberra. Good. Also, I'm glad to be literally here in this pub. When we had this schedule being set up, they talked about God and Guinness. And I said, well, that's interesting. Where's that going to be? And they said, well, it's going to be in the pub. I said, what do you mean, in the pub? And they said, yeah, literally in the pub. People will be sitting. So I couldn't quite imagine it till this moment. Also, you know, this is a descendant of something which began in Chicago, my hometown. Theology on Tap began many years ago, and this is a descendant of that, so I feel a nice Chicago connection too. What I want to talk to you guys about tonight is a question that interests everybody, I guarantee that. Every single person in this room is interested in this question. It's a question that unites all human beings, a question that Hitler and Mother Teresa had in common. Namely, how can I be happy? Everyone is concerned about that. It's the question of questions. Because get all the goods of the world, but you're not happy, so what? What good are they? What does it mean to be happy? And I've come to you tonight, not with a question simply, but with an answer. I do know, and I'm dead serious about this, I do know what will make you happy. I'm not going to tell you right away, though. I have to wait till the end of the talk. What I want to do is get at it in perhaps a funny way. By looking back in the Bible, into the Old Testament, the first book of Kings, and the great story of Elijah and his battle with the priests of Baal. Do you remember the way the story is set up? We hear about King Ahab. King Ahab married Jezebel and went after the gods and goddesses of Jezebel. Ahab, we hear in the Bible, is worse than all the other Israelite kings combined. And knowing what we know about the other Israelite kings, that's saying a mouthful. This is a pretty bad figure. Now, why is he bad? And this is always the answer the Bible will give. He's bad because of bad worship. He worshiped the wrong things. He worshiped in the wrong way. And from that comes disaster. In that story, it's symbolized by the drought. Remember, a great drought comes upon the land because of Ahab's bad worship. Lifelessness comes when we worship in the wrong way. Elijah appears without much introduction. All we hear is the little town he's from, Tishba. Elijah challenges Ahab. I am Elijah who stand before Yahweh. That's code, by the way, isn't it, for worship? Because in ancient Israel, you would stand in the synagogue or stand in the temple. He worships the true God. And he challenges Ahab because of his idolatry. Is Ahab happy? No. Is his wife happy? No. And a great challenge is set up. We'll go to the top of Mount Carmel. Elijah will stand against the 450 priests of Baal. Notice, by the way, there are always lots of representatives of false worship. Don't be surprised by that. They're all over the place today, avatars of the false gods. They meet on the top of Mount Carmel. one of the most dramatic scenes in the Old Testament. Elijah calmly says to the priests of Baal, okay, you erect your altars to your gods, I'll erect an altar to mine. We'll both call upon them, and let's see what happens. Let's see who answers. So the priests of Baal set up their altars, and they begin to pray, and scream, and shout, and dance around the altars, and nothing's happening. Elijah, I love this detail, mocks them. I don't know, they're gods. Maybe they're on vacation. Maybe they're asleep. And in fact, the Hebrew suggests, though we often kind of tone down the translations, maybe they're in the bathroom. I don't know where they are. They're gods. At this, the priests of Baal take out their swords, their little knives, as was their wont, and they start slashing themselves and bleeding as they leap around the altars. All to no avail. No one answers. No fire comes. Then Elijah, the one prophet left to Yahweh, calls out. And down comes the fire and consumes the sacrifice. He's shown the true God. Now, friends, I want to suggest to you that story is much more than simply my God's bigger than your God. My God's tougher than your God. It's telling a very profound spiritual truth. And here's what it is, I think. What do those altars symbolize? Both the altars of the priests of Baal and Elijah's altar. Listen now. They represent the deepest longing of the human heart. Everybody in this room, so you're here because you followed your desire, didn't you? To listen to me or maybe to have a drink or whatever we're doing, we're following a desire. No matter how much truth we attain in this life, is your mind satisfied? No. New questions keep opening up, don't they? No matter how much good you attain in this life, does it satisfy your will? No. The will wants more, No matter how much beauty you achieve in this life, is your appetite for beauty satisfied? No, you want more. That's why C.S. Lewis saw so wisely, didn't he? That actually it's the greatest experiences in life that often leave us the saddest. Why? Because even as we attain these great things, we realize there's so much more we want. St. Augustine said, didn't he, long ago, Lord, you've made us for yourself. Therefore, our hearts are restless till they rest in thee. That's the most fundamental statement of Christian anthropology. And see, I think, friends, especially in the secular world, it is so important to be reminded of that. You made us for yourself, and that's precisely why our hearts are restless, even when they're filled with all the goods of the world. So think of those altars as evocative of this deep and infinite longing of the heart. Everyone's got it. You've got it. I've got it. Hitler, Mother Teresa, and everybody in between. We've all got it. St. John of the Cross said, the soul is filled with these infinitely deep caverns. You see what he meant? This infinitely deep hunger for God. What do? John of the Cross said, we often cover up the caverns, pretend they're not there. Welcome, by the way, to secularism. Right? Oh, no. There's no infinite cavern in you, infinite hunger. You can be satisfied by the goods of the world. So, the altars are established. The priests of Baal represent people, and there might be, it's most of us, different times in our lives, who start praying to gods who cannot possibly satisfy the deepest longing of the heart. Directing their desire to an end that can't possibly satisfy them. Can I suggest something now from St. Thomas Aquinas? He said, there are four great substitutes for God. Four things we seek instead of God. And take this to the bank spiritually. I found it so helpful in preaching and teaching and counseling. The four great substitutes are wealth, pleasure, power, and honor. Those are four things that we seek, often in place of God. What will make me happy? Wealth. Enough wealth will make me happy. Pleasure. I don't have enough pleasure. That's why I'm not happy. Power. Boy, I'll be happy if ever I got the power that I should have. Honor. You know, I'm not happy because people don't honor me enough. I don't have the titles and positions and prerogatives I should have. Wealth, pleasure, power, and honor. Think for a second, if you want, of four altars erected to the Baals. And think of those priests hopping around those altars as you and me, as we seek those things. Think of them maybe as the avatars, the representatives of wealth, pleasure, power, and honor. Are there priests of Baal today? Absolutely. Absolutely. The representatives of these four things. When we worship in the wrong way, what happens to us? We fall necessarily into addiction. I'm trying to translate here some ancient spiritual language into our modern language. Because we know all about addictions, don't we? And how terrible they are. How destructive they are. See, here's how it works. I take my infinite desire for God and I hook it onto wealth. I will become ipso facto addicted. I hop around that altar. I worship at the altar of wealth. I strive and strive and strive, maybe making my first million by 30, whatever my dream is. See, what happens? You get a buzz from that, don't you? Yeah, I got my first million by 30. Wealth. Sure, you get a kick out of it. You get a buzz. But see, any addict will tell you, what happens to a buzz? Is it wears off. It has to, because you're not destined for that. You're destined for God. So what do? Well, you start panicking a little bit. And now you hop around the altar of wealth with more abandon. You strive and strive and strive. And maybe you get your first 10 million by 40. You become a CEO. What happens? The buzz comes back. But then it disappears more quickly, doesn't it? It always works that way. Now what? Now you fall into a kind of frenzy. Hopping around that altar with incredible intensity. Striving, striving, striving for wealth. I must need more and more and more of it. Before you know it, what are you doing? You are harming yourself. Think of the priests of Baal slashing themselves and bleeding. Do you doubt me on this? I'll tell you a quick story. It goes back many years when I was helping out in a parish in a kind of wealthy area not far from Chicago. I finished Mass one day. And there was this very well-dressed, well-educated, well-spoken man, about 45, knocked on the door. "Could I talk to you, Father?" I said, "Sure." We sit down, and his opening line, I'll never forget, was, "Father, all my dreams have come true." And summoning all my years of education and all my experience in psychology and spirituality, I said, "Great." And he said, "And I'm miserable." Terrific. Terrific bit of self-diagnosis spiritually. 45-year-old guy, all his dreams had come true, and he was miserable. I know it's impossibly nerdy, but I'm drinking honey tea here in King O'Malley's, or whatever, King O'Malley's pub. I apologize to King O'Malley for that. Anyway, we sat down. I said, "Well, what were your dreams?" And they were all the dreams of someone from, we call it the North Shore in Chicago, this very wealthy area. They were all the North Shore dreams. You know, the first million by 30, the 10 million by 40, CEO, big house, cars, all that. What I said to him was, "You've been hopping around an altar to one of the Baals." He didn't know what I was talking about, but then I told him the story I just told you. I said, "The trouble is, you've been hooking your infinite desire for God onto something which can never in principle satisfy you. And what's happened is, you become addicted to it, and now you've harmed yourself." Let's say wealth is not your poison. And for some people, wealth is not a big thing. Ah, but pleasure is. Pleasure. Anything wrong with pleasure? No. We Catholics are not Puritans. We like pleasure. Pleasure of sex, pleasure of sensuality, pleasure of food and drink, as I speak in a pub. I'm a Chestertonian. G.K. Chesterton loved pubs. He would have dinner, talk to his friends, drink so much he'd be dancing on the table. I'm not kidding. One of the great Catholic spiritual writers. Good. His friend Belloc said, wherever the Catholic sun does shine, there's music and laughter and good red wine. Right? Good. We Catholics like pleasure. Nothing in the world wrong with it. But, listen, pleasure isn't God. It's great. It's not God. It's not meant to satisfy the deepest longing of your heart. But see, there are a lot of people in our society, again, look around the secular world, who seek to fill the deepest longing precisely with pleasure. How does it work? It'll work according to the same spiritual dynamic. You get pleasure. And whether it's sexual pleasure, pleasure of food and drink, pornography, whatever it is, you get pleasure. Is there a buzz from it? Yes, of course there is. But it wears off. It has to, because you're not meant ultimately for that. So what do? You start panicking and hopping around that altar with more abandon. I need more pleasure. And then you get it. Let's say you become a real hedonist. There are a lot of people, especially in the secular world, but up and down the ages, who've been hedonists. Their whole life is predicated upon pleasure. You get it? And then the buzz wears off even more quickly. And now you are hopping around that altar and you are slashing yourself and harming yourself in the process. Now, if you doubt me on this, talk to anybody who's been involved in addiction. Whether it's to booze or to drugs or pornography or to sex, you know what I'm talking about. Maybe there are people in this room that know what I'm talking about very directly. What happens when the deepest longing of the heart is hooked onto something less than God? You will become addicted to it, and it will, in the end, harm you. How about power? Maybe money's not your hang-up or material things. Maybe even pleasure isn't your big driving force. But power is. Now, it's good to talk about this down here in Australia. We're not too far from New Zealand, where the Lord of the Rings movies were filmed. What's the ring in Tolkien? It's a ring of power, right? I mean, he knew all about wealth and pleasure. He knew about that. But the ring, power. Think in Matthew's gospel when the devil tempts the Lord. He tempts him with low-level stuff, turn these stones into bread, sensual pleasure. Then he tempts him with kind of egotism and pride, throw yourself off the temple. But the last temptation, the greatest, the highest, is to power, right? Look at all these kingdoms. They all belong to me, by the way. Interesting commentary, isn't it? They all belong to me. If you but bow down and worship me, you can have them. Power. Remember, speaking of the Lord of the Rings, to me, the scariest scene in that whole trilogy had nothing to do with orcs and flying dragons and all that. You know what to me the most frightening scene was? The very beginning, it's in number one. When Gandalf, the great Gandalf, right, the wizard, he's a Christ figure too. There's, you know, priest, prophet, king, don't you? Frodo's like a priest, makes a sacrifice. Gandalf's like a prophet, the man of wisdom. And Aragorn's the king, the return of the king. They're all Christ figures. Anyway, so here's Gandalf, the great wizard, the force for good. Do you remember the scene when he's in Bilbo's house before the great adventure begins? And just for a second, he sees the ring. And you can tell Ian McKellen, the great actor, suggesting with his eyes, really, that he was deeply attracted to the ring. Gandalf, what if Gandalf got the ring of power? God help us, you know? Of course, Frodo himself, the great Christ figure, caves into it, doesn't he? He gives in at the end to the ring of power. Here's to go from the sublime to the ridiculous. Several years ago, when my nephew was about 4 and my little niece, his sister, was about 2.5, my whole family was up at the seminary where I teach for the 4th of July, our big national holiday. And we were crossing a little road up at the seminary where there's a little bit of traffic. And everyone said, oh, be careful, you know, be careful. Well, my little nephew, 4 years old, all these big people roaming around, there's one person he could boss around, his sister. And he turns to her, look, Lauren, stop, watch it. And I thought, here, it's the one person he could possibly boss around, and he's doing it. See, and my point is that power is a bit like that, you know? Power is very seductive. And once you get a little bit of it, you get a buzz from it. Talk to anyone that's held positions of authority or power. The buzz wears off, and before you know it, you want more power. And you're hopping around an altar, aren't you? And then you get more power, but that's not enough because the buzz wears off. And now you're dancing obsessively around that altar, harming yourself in the process. Here's a story I feel I can tell because the person in question told it on himself many years ago. Cardinal John Cody was the Archbishop of Chicago way back in the 1960s, 1970s. And Cardinal Cody said toward the end of his life, he went on a retreat to a Trappist monastery. And the abbot was his retreat master. The abbot led him through exercises during the week. And at the very end, he said, I want to talk to you, Your Eminence. Sat down with Cardinal Cody and said, you know, I've watched your career with great interest from the beginning. I knew you when you were a simple priest. And then I rejoiced when you became an auxiliary bishop. And then bishop in your own right. And then when you became an archbishop, I was delighted. And then finally cardinal, Archbishop of Chicago, I was thrilled for you. And then he said to him, but I see one more step for you. And Cardinal Cody thought, Pope! Pope! And the abbot said, now you must become a saint. That wasn't quite the career trajectory he was looking for. You know, by the way, there's a wonderful line from Léon Blois, the French spiritual master. He said, there's only one real sadness in life, not to be a saint. Let that sink in, it'll change your life permanently, I guarantee you. Let it sink in. There's only one real sadness. There are a lot of sadnesses. You know, things didn't work out, I was a failure at this, that dream didn't come true. Okay, those are sadnesses. But there's only one real sadness, not to be a saint. Meaning not to be the person God wants you to be. Not to worship at the altar of the true God. Okay, I just want to make sure I mention Léon Blois. So, power. Power is a great seductive God. People hop around that altar, harm themselves in the process. How about the last one? So you got wealth, you got pleasure, you have power. Finally, you have honor. There are some people for whom wealth, pleasure, and power aren't the big deal. They can live without those. But honor is their poison. Now, anything wrong with honor? No, Thomas Aquinas said, honor is the flag of virtue. That's a cool way to think about honor. That when you're honored, it's like someone puts a flag on you to say, hey, you see what he's doing or what she did? That's good. You should do that too. In other words, honor is never for the honored person. It's for other people. Does that make sense? Honor is great, but it's for the sake of the other, right? But what happens is some people get addicted to the flag because honor is like any other drug. It produces a buzz, doesn't it? When you get honored, we all love that. Who doesn't? To get an award, to be recognized, to be praised. We all love that. The buzz will wear off. It has to. And so I want more honor. I need more honor. I'll tell you a quick story on myself here. When I was a little kid, I would bring my papers from school into my father. My father was a great man. And in fact, you know, say a prayer. My mother is celebrating her 90th birthday today. I'll be back. I leave tomorrow to go back home, and we delayed her party a little bit so I could be there for it. But my father was a great man. My mother is a wonderful person. But my dad would say to me, you know, that's great, kiddo. Congratulations. I'm so proud of you. Well, it's the buzz, isn't it? It's the buzz you get from being honored. So I go back to work then in school, striving and striving to get more of these good grades to bring into my father. And he'd say, that's great. I'm so proud of you. And I get a buzz, but it would wear off a little faster. And in time, it occurred to me, well, heck, he's my father. He'll praise me for anything, right? So I better get my, you know, teachers to praise me and my coaches to praise me. And, And then I better go to college and university and get them to praise me. Heck, I'll even go across the ocean to Paris and get my professors there to praise me. When I was ordained, a year or so maybe, I'd said Mass, and I'd given a homily I thought was pretty good, you know. But I'm giving out communion now, the body of Christ, body of Christ. And up to me comes this man, and I said, the body of Christ. He said, that was the worst homily I've ever heard. Well, if you're an honor junkie, this is not easy to deal with, you know. A lot of us can hop around that altar until we even wound ourselves in the process, becoming addicted. What's the answering fire that Elijah receives? It's a biblical symbol here for what I'm trying to talk about. Wealth, pleasure, power, and honor, they're all good, but they're not God. And therefore, they will not answer the deepest longing of your heart. Try as you might, and we all do it up and down the ages, especially, I would say, in the secular culture. Talk about wealth, pleasure, power, and honor. They're every place. Their priests are every place. Their avatars are every place. And they're luring people into this self-destructive dance. The fire that comes down is the sign that the only power that will satisfy us is the power of the living God. That's the altar you've got to dance around. Now, here's a little trick. Here's a little trick. And it's a paradox upon which all of Christianity rests. Who is God? God is love, we hear in the first letter of John, right? To be God is to be love. That means self-gift. That means willing the good of the other, right? So, here's the paradox. And now I'm getting closer to giving you the answer of what makes you happy. I'm getting close to it now. You want the divine life in you, then the minute you receive it, you have to give it away as a gift. Why? Because it only exists in gift form. You see, I'm driving it. If you try to make the divine life your own, like your little possession, it stops being the divine life. Therefore, as you receive the divine life, give it. And you'll find you'll get more. As you get more, give it. And before you know it, you will find that life increasing in you. What does Jesus say? 30, 60, and 100-fold. That's how it works, friends. That's spiritual physics, if you want. The trouble is, we fall into this habit of saying, no, why? The reason I'm unhappy is I'm missing something. Wealth, pleasure, power, honor. And so I got to fill up the emptiness of the ego with those four things. It just doesn't work, period. It's spiritual physics. I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on you. I'm just trying to explain a principle. What will make you happy is not filling up the emptiness of the ego, but giving away what you've received as a gift. That's the key. Because now you'll find that life increasing in you even as you give it away. Okay? Now, with that little background, let's go to the New Testament for a second. There's a very important section of the New Testament for any of us interested in what makes us happy. And that means everybody in this room. The section I'm talking about is chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel. When Jesus goes up on a mountain and starts giving a speech, the first word of which is Makarios in Greek. Blessed. Happy. Rendered in Latin as beatitudo, hence the Beatitudes. Right? Who's speaking here? Not one guru among many. Not one more in a long line of prophets. Who's speaking here is the very word of God. Therefore, we have to listen. It's the one question we all want answered. The answer is being given by the only one who truly knows the answer. Now let's listen to what he says. Suppose wealth is your problem. Wealth is your hang-up. That's the altar you hop around. He says, Makarios, blessed, happy are the poor in spirit. How do you read that? How about how lucky you are if you're not addicted to material things? Makarios can mean lucky in Greek too. Happy, blessed, lucky you are if you're not addicted to material things. Now you're free to worship the true God. Let's say pleasure's your problem. Pleasure's the altar you hop around. What does he say? Blessed are you who mourn. I know that sounds weird, masochistic, right? It's not, though. Read it under this rubric. How lucky you are, how blessed you are, if you're not addicted to pleasure. Pleasure's good. We're not Puritans, but pleasure isn't God. And therefore, how lucky you are if you're not addicted to it, because then you're free to worship at the altar of the true God. Let's say power is your poison. The ring of power is what seduces you. What does Jesus say? How blessed are the meek. Do you know any culture in the world that holds up the meek for praise that way? We all love powerful people, right? We all love leaders and powerful generals and presidents and kings. And then here's this strange figure on the mountain who says, no, blessed are the meek. What does he mean? He means how lucky you are, how blessed, happy you are if you're not addicted to power. See, because sometimes doing the will of God means you'll be anything but powerful. If you're not addicted to power, you can worship at the altar of the true God. Let's say you're like me. Maybe honor is your poison. Honor is what kind of draws you in. What does he say? How blessed you are when people persecute you and prescribe your name as hated because of the Son of Man. Masochism? No. Read it this way. How lucky you are if you're not addicted to honor. Because sometimes doing the will of God means you're anything but honored. Now watch. With those four, if you want negative beatitudes in mind, look at the other ones. How blessed are the pure of heart. See what that means? That means the single-hearted. That means your heart, the depth of you, the center of you, is focused on one thing, which is the worship of God. You know, the great philosopher Kierkegaard said, a saint is someone whose life is about one thing. Don't mistake him to say that a saint is monotonous or dull. I mean, look at the lives of the saints. Anything but dull, right? But what it means is your heart, your deepest self, the center of you, is uniquely focused upon God. See, watch now. Once you do that, then wealth, pleasure, power, and honor will find their right place. See, then you'll know what to do with your wealth if you get it. You'll know what to do with power if you get it. You'll know what to do with pleasure and honor when you get them, as long as you're single-hearted. It's also why he says, how blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You see what he means? You should be hungry and thirsty, not for the things of this world, but for righteousness, meaning doing the will of God. Hunger for that first, and then you'll know what to do with wealth, pleasure, power, and honor. How blessed are the merciful. Do you see why? That's what God is. God is love. How blessed are you, therefore, if you're able to give away the gift as it comes into your heart. You are merciful in imitation of the God who is merciful love. And finally, blessed are the peacemakers. Friends, can you see this? That all of us obsessed with wealth, pleasure, power, and honor end up radiating unhappiness around us. Isn't it true? Because as I'm striving for wealth, and you are too, we're going to get each other's way. As we're all striving for honor, we're going to block each other. We're all striving for power to climb up the slippery ladder. We're going to get in each other's way. Worshipping in the wrong way leads to conflict. But, you're single-hearted. You're merciful. You're hungry and thirsting for righteousness. You know what? We can all do that together without any conflict. On the contrary, we will all start radiating peace. Do you ever see a beautiful thing when two or three people fall in love, not with each other so much, but fall in love together with God, what happens? Peace breaks out, right? That's why we say at the Mass, glory to God in the highest, and peace to his people on earth. That's a formula, isn't it? It's a code, if you want. What leads to peace breaking out when together we all give glory to God in the highest? Together we hunger and thirst for righteousness. There can be a billion of us doing that at the same time, and peace will break out, not war. Now, Thomas Aquinas said, do you want to see the Beatitudes exemplified? I'll show you exactly where it is. I'm getting closer to my answer, by the way, here. You want the Beatitudes exemplified? Look at Christ crucified. So hold in your mind right now, maybe a favorite painting or sculpture, maybe something in your church or a great work of art, whatever. Hold in your mind's eye Christ crucified. Aquinas said, now, love what he loved on the cross and despise what he despised on the cross, and you'll be happy. You'll have beatitudo. As I knock over my water, I've got tea and water. It's sort of pathetic, isn't it, in the pub. Sorry, is it? Thank you. So, hold in your mind's eye Christ crucified. Love what he loved. Despise what he despised. What did he despise? Go back to the big four. How about wealth? Ah, that's the good life. Wealth. If I have enough wealth, I'll be happy. Christ on the cross has nothing. He's stripped naked. Has done that one thing to his name. No wealth. Pleasure. That's the good life. Hedonism. Get enough pleasure. Christ crucified at the limit of physical, psychological, even spiritual suffering. God, my God, why have you abandoned me? He isn't any pleasure. Power, that's the good life. Give me the ring of power. I'll be happy. Christ crucified has no power. None. He's nailed to the cross. Honor. As long as I'm honored, I'll be happy. People speak well of me, I'll be happy. Christ crucified, dishonored in the extreme. Think of that cross of Jesus. Have you been to the Jerusalem and the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the site of the crucifixion? It was right near the wall of the ancient city. They purposely put the criminals there, stripped naked, nailed to this instrument of torture. People walking by mocked him, laughed at him. Can you imagine? I mean, really, can you imagine a scene of greater dishonor? Despise what he despised on the cross. In other words, be detached from the four things he was detached from. And love what he loved. What did he love on the cross? Doing the will of his Father. On the cross, Christ is single-hearted. On the cross, Christ is hungry and thirsting for righteousness. On the cross, he becomes the conduit of the divine mercy to the world. On the cross, therefore, we claim, he becomes a supreme peacemaker. There's the Beatitudes. Christ crucified. Hold that before your mind's eye, and you'll see, and I know it's a high paradox, but it's the glory of our Christianity. We ought to say it boldly to the secular society. You look at that picture, you should say, there's a picture of a happy man. Weird? Yeah. What did Paul say? Stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. In other words, Christ crucified is bound to confound everybody. Do you see why? Because all of us sinners worship at those false altars. All of us sinners desire the wrong things. And so God displays this wonderful contradiction to us. Christ crucified is the key to joy. And so that's my answer for you. The question that everyone in this room has. You'll have it all your life. What will make me happy? Don't listen to the priests of Baal. As I was saying, they're all over the place today. They're on every billboard. They're in almost all movies, almost all books, newspapers. It's in the air we breathe. The priests of Baal are hopping around their altars. luring us into false worship. Don't listen. Rather, you want to be happy? Love what Jesus loved on the cross. Despise what he despised. And you will find beatitudo. You'll find joy.
That was Father Robert Barron on Catholicism. Guinness and God is presented once a month at King O'Malley's Pub in Canberra. And for more, visit cradio.org.au.